Revelation is one of the more interesting, exciting, and confusing books in the entire Bible. If we're honest, there's a bit of a mystery about it. It talks about locusts with armor plates, beasts coming out of the sea, there's death by earthquake, there's a character named Apollyon, horses prophesying impending doom, there's a 1,400 wide by high by deep city, God rains down sulfur. I don't know about you, but to me it sounds almost like a sci-fi or a fantasy movie. And let's be honest, these images that we read about are a bit mysterious. They're a bit foreign to us. And the reason it can be like that is, there's really a couple of different reasons, actually. Can you take me down a little bit, Amanda, on the mic, please? I'm really loud up here. And there you go. Thank you. That's perfect. Perfect. Revelation, what makes it a little bit of a difficulty to get and to understand is because it's written in a literary form that is very rare in these days. It's foreign to us. And that is, it's written in an apocalyptic literature. Okay? Everybody say apocalyptic. Okay, you ever hear of the apocalypse? Yeah, typically you hear it from the standpoint of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? Well, the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic literature. Interestingly enough, every book in the Bible that you read has some sort of literary form. And you run into a lot of different forms in the Bible. You run into poetry. You run into wisdom literature. You run into history. You run into probably the most personal of all, and that is a letter. The Apostle Paul wrote in letter form. You run into prophecy. And you run also into apocalyptic. And I might even be forgetting some others as I'm going through this in my mind. I don't know if you've noticed, but if you go into a Christian bookstore, you may find a number of different interpretations on the book of Revelation. And one of the reasons is because it is an apocalyptic literature. And each one of those literatures has different characteristics. Okay? For instance, when you're reading a history, it's usually just very straightforward, giving you the facts. Nothing but the facts, ma'am, right? When you're reading a letter, it gets very personal. When you read some of Paul's letters, he can be very deeply moving. He could be authoritative and commanding. He could be very sarcastic at times. The Apostle Paul used sarcasm in his letters. When you read poetry and prophecy, you can run into a bunch of symbolism, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus is not a shepherd. What's he doing? He's comparing Jesus to a shepherd, right? If anything, Jesus was probably a carpenter like his stepfather. So prophecy, poetry filled with a lot of imagery. Well, I've heard it said that apocalyptic literature is prophecy on steroids. Actually, I said that. I made that up. I may not be the first one to say that, but I don't think I've ever heard anybody else say that. It's kind of like prophecy on steroids, meaning when you read through the book of Revelation, the thing that you have to be very aware of, especially once you get into the bulk of the book, after the seven letters that Jesus writes to those seven churches, okay? But even within those seven letters, you have to understand you're reading stuff that may very well not be literal. Okay? That's very important to keep in mind when we're reading through the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation also uses a lot of Old Testament imagery from different prophets in the Old Testament, such as Daniel and Ezekiel. So when you're reading the book of Revelation, understand that it's not written in a vacuum. There's a lot of imagery from the Old Testament scriptures as well. Plus, one of the biggest things that we've got to remember about the book of Revelation is that John wrote it probably around 90 AD. There's different theories on that. We weren't there when he wrote it, but I buy into a later writing of the book of Revelation, maybe around 90 AD, give or take. And he did not write it to you and me. He wrote it to a group of Christians who were living in the Roman Empire back in the days of the Apostle John. And he was writing it to a group of people who were being persecuted for their faith. And I heard another interesting thought on the book of Revelation, and that is this. One of the reasons John wrote with such imagery, maybe the reason he chose apocalyptic literature in the first place, is so... Well, let me step back. When you tie it into especially the Old Testament scriptures, he wrote it in such a way that if the Roman authorities got a hold of his letter, they'd have no idea what he's talking about. But the Christians would, because they knew their Old Testament scriptures. So he's writing it to a group of people who are suffering some pretty heinous persecution. He's writing it in a form of literature that is highly symbolic in ways, apocalyptic, and he's using a lot of Old Testament imagery in it. If I was to sum up the book of Revelation, if you get through all of the stuff that's going on, I would sum up the book of Revelation like this. God wins, hang on. That's it. And then you can get into all the great discussion about what this means, what that means, and it's a lot of fun. Okay? But that is really, in a nutshell, what the book of Revelation is. It's a great, big encouragement letter to a group of people who are suffering poorly and badly under the Roman Empire. Don't give up. That's what it is. Don't give up. Hold on to God. Read the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. We win, right? Okay. That's the biggest takeaway from the entire book. When you really think about it, do not quit on Jesus. He's with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you, even in the midst of some of the toughest of times. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to be in the book of Revelation. Okay? And give you a little bit more background on this book is most accept that it was written by the Apostle John. Okay? That's been the traditional understanding for pretty much the entire church age. Some will teach, if you ever run across this, just know that this is out there. Some teach that it's written by a guy named John the Presbyter. He would have been another leader, probably after the days of the apostles. But there is much evidence to indeed point to the Apostle John. So, if that's the case, then when you look at the Bible, the Apostle John actually wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. The book of John, of course. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. So five of the books in the New Testament written by the Apostle John. Again, like I was saying, it's a big book. It's a long book with lots of stuff in it. It is an apocalyptic kind of prophecy. And it tackles a lot of themes and a lot of different things, I believe, leading all the way up to the last days of earth before the return of Jesus. So even though John was writing specifically to a specific group of people, the Holy Spirit was writing to us as well. So when we read the book of Revelation, realize, yes, hey, it was written for these folks, but it was also written to us. And I tell you, as you look at what's going on around the world and as you start reading some of the scriptures, you understand, I think anyway, that we are coming to the end. You know, I know that there have been Christians for the last 2,000 years who have thought that they were living in the last days. And I guess the closer, the more time goes on, eventually you're going to get there, right? Now, I'm not going to tell you the day or the time, and if I ever do, kick me in the shins real hard. Okay? Because the Bible says we will not what? We will not know the day or the hour. But I do believe we can read the signs of the times. And if you read the signs of the times, there's definitely some stuff going on. Especially when you think of the fact that we really are a world now that is small. In other words, with technology and transportation, but especially technology, Japan is really just right next door anymore. And so for a figure like Antichrist to rise, to create a one world order that a lot of people talk about from the scriptures. That's not too far-fetched anymore, is it? No, because the means to do that are here, and I don't know as if they ever were before. Matter of fact, I know that they weren't before, but within the last 15, 20, 30 years, you can see a real change in what's going on. At the end of the day, we continue to hope in Jesus. We continue to focus on Jesus. We continue to hold fast to Jesus and trust in Him. And when He comes back, He comes back. But let's not be caught napping. Amen? Yeah. So anyway, that's the book of Revelation, kind of an overview. And it does get into the last days and the return of Christ and what that's all going to look like. But before you get into all of that, I mentioned it a moment ago, there are seven specific messages for seven different churches in the province of Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey. Okay? And these seven letters that Jesus writes through the Apostle John to these seven churches are found in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2, please. Okay, so Revelation chapter 2. It is the last book of the Bible. Okay? And before we get into what we're going to get into tonight, a pastor who has been a bit of an influence on me, especially over the last, say, 10, 15 years, named Ray Stedman, asks a great question. And the question he asks is this: why these seven churches and not other churches? These were not the only churches that were around in the days of the Apostle John. So why these seven? Why does Jesus choose to write to these seven and not, say, the church in Philippi? It's a great question. Okay? Out of all of them, he chose these. Well, Stedman goes on to answer his own question, and I personally agree with his assessment. God had John write to these churches because they were, what they were going through represents conditions and issues that all churches throughout history could be experiencing. So, for instance, Stedman says this: every church that truly knows Jesus as Lord and Savior can be recognized as one of these seven churches at some particular moment in their history. In other words, these seven churches represent Emmanuel Assembly of God at one time or another in our 105-year history. The question is, which of these seven churches does Emmanuel Assembly of God look like now? Huh. Maybe more than one. Maybe there's a mix of the churches. Could be. Either way, get ready because we're going for a little bit of a ride here on Wednesday evenings. And tonight, we're going to jump into the book, or I should say the letter written to the church in Ephesus. Before we do that, we have to understand that John uses a pattern when he writes to these seven churches. Okay? The first thing we have to understand, as I said a second ago, is ultimately Jesus is the one who is writing through John. So Jesus has something to say to these seven churches. What he says to them is different for each of the congregations. I'm sure some of it is similar, other is very different. But remember, it is Jesus who is writing to these churches. And we see that Jesus himself is described in different ways to these churches. For instance, take a look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. This is the church at Pergamum. We're not looking at this specifically here today, but we're going to use this as an example. It says this: to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. This is a greeting in the letter to the church at Pergamum from Jesus himself. Okay? How do we know that? Well, go back to verse 12 again. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Do you see the symbolism here? Okay? Jesus has the sharp double-edged sword. The word of God is like a double-edged sword, it says, cutting our soul and our spirit asunder. So the reason we know this is Jesus is because we know the Word of God is Jesus, and we know that Jesus is the one who spoke it to us, right? You can look at it as God the Father as well, but they're in total unity. So these are the words of Him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. What's interesting is we see this pattern to each of the churches. Jesus starts out by saying, hello. Okay? Now, it's interesting because you see the word angel here, right? So Jesus is greeting the church in Pergamum, but He says to the angel of the church at Pergamum. What's going on here? Well, there are those who believe that it is a literal angel overseeing those churches. Others believe that the angel represents the messenger or the pastor or leader of that church. The key, though, whether it's a literal angel or you're looking at the pastor or leader of the church, the key is that the whole congregation was receiving the message. So it wasn't just for the angel, if it was a literal angel, to hear. And if it wasn't, and it wasn't just for the pastor. It's for the whole congregation. And you know what jumps out at me? Is it proves that Jesus cares about us. He cares enough to write. He cares enough to give us His Word. And that, I think, is a great starting point when you get into these letters to these churches. What Jesus is going to say to some of these churches is very hard and harsh. But it's coming from a heart of love. It's coming from the heart of the shepherd who laid down His life for His sheep. So each one of these churches starts with a greeting. Hey, it's Jesus. How you doing? It then goes into a second part of the pattern. Jesus gives the churches a commendation. In other words, the churches are doing something right, or they're living their lives in a way that Jesus approves of. So go back to the church of Pergamum, and let's take a look at verse 13, and we'll see that this church was holding fast to the name of Christ, and they didn't deny the faith. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. So he says, hello, how you doing? And then he says, you guys are doing some good things. You're holding on to me. You're not giving up. You're not denying your faith. So what's he doing? He's commending them. He's in essence honoring this church, commending them for their faithful living in the midst of really some satanic stuff that was going on. All of the churches that receive a letter in the book of Revelation received a commendation of the Lord's own approval, except for one, and that is the book of the Church of Laodicea. We're not going to take a look at them today. We'll get into them later on. But they're the only church that did not receive a commendation. That is not good, obviously. Okay? So it starts off with the introduction, a greeting, how you doing? It's Jesus writing to you. He then gives six of the seven churches a commendation. After the commendation, Jesus then goes on to either give a rebuke or a criticism. In other words, the churches were doing something wrong and or sinful that Jesus was rebuking them for. Let's go back to Pergamum again. He commends them for their faith and their steadfastness in the midst of some satanic things. But there was some in that congregation who had fallen into false doctrines and were leading others to sin. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Oh, mercy. Let's live our lives so we don't hear that. Right? We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that. We'll take the commendation, but we don't want this, right? Remember, though, it's coming from a heart of love. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So whatever these teachings were, whatever these sins were, they were within this church. And they were leading people to sin and live a sinful lifestyle. And so Jesus rebukes them. He criticizes them. interestingly, five of the seven churches received rebukes: Pergamum, Thyatira, Ephesus, Sardis, and Laodicea. Two churches did not receive any rebuke. They only received a commendation: Smyrna, and of all places, Philadelphia. The Eagles played there. There should be a harsh rebuke for the city of Philadelphia. Anyway, for those of you who do not know, I am a New York Giants fan, so I live my life in complete truth. That's all. I'm not what? What's that? Yeah, I do like Philly cheesesteaks, though. That's worthy of a commendation. That's true. Amen. Okay, so this is the pattern. What do we got so far? Hello, it's Jesus writing to you. Commendation, honoring six of the seven churches, and then a rebuke and criticism for five of the seven churches. The next part of the pattern depends upon whether the church was rebuked or not. For the churches who were rebuked, okay, Jesus called them to repentance. If they repented, good things happened. If they did not repent, bad things would happen. For those who did not need to repent, basically he encouraged them to continue going the way they're going and continue to live in him. So, let's sum it all up one more time. You will at least be an expert by the time tonight is over on the pattern in the book of Revelation for the seven churches. Okay? Hey, it's Jesus. Commendation, rebuke. If there's a rebuke, there's a call to repentance. If they repent, good things happen. If they don't repent, bad things happen. If there is no criticism or rebuke, then it's just an encouragement to continue on. Okay? And so that's the pattern. And I use the letter to Pergamum to just sort of work through that pattern. With all that said, I want to take an in-depth look here in our remaining amount of time at the congregation of Ephesus. So go back to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. I want to read them all straight through together, then we'll kind of come back and pick them apart. And we're going to see something here that is extremely important in the days that we are living in. Or I should say it's extremely important for the days that we are living in. You'll see it and how it unfolds as we get into this church. So let's read it together. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. A lot of imagery once again. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Did you see the pattern? The pattern's cool. Once you see the pattern, it kind of opens up the whole letter to you. So we saw the pattern. Let's go back and take a look at it. Ephesus was one of the main hubs of Christianity back in the days of the apostles. Paul himself ministered there about 3 years. We see other important biblical names like Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Timothy, are all associated with Ephesus. Timothy himself pastored there for a time. It was a very famous and well-known city in the Roman Empire. And notice that they received a really good commendation. They had some great things going on in this church. They were patient. They were enduring. They were hard workers for the kingdom. And they also had really good doctrine. In other words, they stood on the truth. How do we know that? Because Jesus says to them, you don't tolerate wickedness, and you tested these apostles. What's going on here? Well, apparently, there were some people traveling from place to place who were proclaiming themselves as apostles. Okay? what this church did is they tested those apostles' messages. They tested it against the Word of God and the truth of Jesus. And they found those apostles wanting. In other words, they saw them for what they were. They were false teachers. And they were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching lies, not truth. So, they knew the Word of God. They stood upon the Word of God. And they clung to their doctrine even when these false teachers came around. So, what do you got? They're patient. They're not giving up. They're enduring. They're working hard for the kingdom. They got good doctrine, not tolerating wickedness, and they were testing these false apostles. And in verse 6, we also saw that they hated the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Interestingly enough, Pergamum allowed the teaching of the Nicolaitans in, didn't they? Yeah. So here's a church in Ephesus that was strong. They were solid biblically. You'd want to go to this church and hear the word preached because you knew it was right. You knew it was true. You knew that they were speaking the truth and the right stuff. Okay, that's what's going on here. Pergamum, on the other hand, was struggling in this area. You had false teachers. You had these people who were holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and it was bringing people down, leading people into sin. That ain't happening in Ephesus, okay? Talk to the hand, right? That's what's going on. Here's a quote for you. Jesus knows what this church is doing right. They work hard for the Lord and they have a godly endurance. Patience is a great ancient Greek word which means steadfast endurance. In this sense, the church was rock solid. So Jesus greets them and he approves of them. You're doing some good things, guys. But Ephesus is one of those five churches that also received a rebuke or a criticism. And they received this rebuke or a criticism because something, and I use the word terrible here, and I don't believe that it's too much. I don't think it's being overly dramatic. Something terrible had happened in this church. Something so bad, and again, I'm not exaggerating, that if left unchecked and unrepented from, could lead the entire congregation to falling apart and possibly ceasing to exist. What was it? They had forsaken their first love. Take a look at verse 4 again. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love, or the love you had at first. This is a big deal. This is a huge deal. And you'll see why in just a second when we take a look at if they didn't repent, what would happen to them. But the first thing we've got to ask ourselves is, what does this really mean? Okay? And I think it can mean a couple of different things. Number one, it means love for Jesus. Okay? Love for Jesus. Now, you don't have to turn there. If you guys can get it up quick enough on the overhead, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. I told you before that the book of Revelation relies on some of the imagery of the Old Testament. Here's one of them from the book of Jeremiah. It says, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown." Do you see the correlation between Revelation and the book of Jeremiah? In Jeremiah, God remembers their devotion when they were young. The connotation, though, is they walked away from it. So, when you talk about the church in Ephesus, and you talk about forsaking your first love, it's speaking of a love, a heart, a passion for Jesus, a devotion to Jesus. So, they're doing some good things. They're working hard. They have good doctrine, sound doctrine. They're enduring. They're patiently enduring and holding on to Jesus. But are they doing it from the heart? It's a good question, isn't it? is it simply becoming a religious duty? Did they have the form of religion, like Paul said, but they're denying the power of it? Good questions. Either way, when you talk about walking away or forsaking your first love, you're talking about forsaking your heart, your love, your devotion to Jesus. It also can speak of love for one another. And I've heard some interesting teaching on this, and I think it absolutely applies, and it certainly applies to us in this day and age. The teaching is this. They had to fight these battles with these false apostles, these false teachers, right? And they held on to their doctrine strongly. They held on to their truth and to the Word of God. But it very well could be that all of that battle with these false teachers led to a judgmental attitude, and that judgmental attitude led to division in the church and a lack of brotherly love. Huh. So, you have forsaken your first love for Jesus, but you've also forsaken your love for each other. In Ephesus, they were judgmental. You can almost picture them becoming angry. Do you see? I'll take a second here before we get back into it. Do you see how it applies to today? Not just within the body of Christ, but even for our fellow man and for our nation. There are things that are going on today that we don't like. Outside in the nation, even within some of the church, we're not happy about it. It's doctrines taught by demons. It's unbiblical, much of it. It's not good. We can get judgmental. We can get angry with each other. We can hold grudges. We can become offended. And instead of loving one another, we wind up building walls. I think that's something that we really need to think about. And it's not one of these, take one and not the other. You have to have both. What did Paul teach? He said, speaking or teaching truth in love. See, truth and love go hand in hand. So you can have the greatest doctrine in the world, but you could be so cold-hearted that Jesus rebukes you. You could be the most loving person there is, but if you don't have good doctrine, you're selling yourselves down the river. They work together. Truth and love. Love and truth. Doctrine and love. It all works together. So, for this church, they're probably dealing with both of these things. They're probably dealing with a lack of love for Jesus. They're also probably lacking a love for one another. So this is what's going on in the church in Ephesus. Jesus sees it, he rebukes it, and he then goes on to call them to repentance. Take a look at verse 5 again. Consider how far you have fallen, with an exclamation point. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What on earth does that mean? Well, symbolism, apocalyptic literature. Okay? I don't think Jesus is saying I'm going to come and turn the lights off. Hold that thought, though. We'll get to it. First, he calls them to repentance. Okay? In other words, repent of your lack of love for me and for each other. And you know what repentance means? Repentance, and it's a great way to look at it. Repentance means you're walking one way. Okay? You stop, you say, ooh, I shouldn't be walking this way. You turn around, you start walking another way. Okay? So repentance is confession, yes, but it's also a change in action. So what Jesus is saying is, stop not loving me. Stop not loving each other. Repent from that stuff and return to your first love. Put me first. Love me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And then love your neighbor as yourself. It's the greatest commandment and the one just like it. So he calls them to repentance. He calls them, in essence, to stop what they're doing and return to their first love. Okay? If they did not repent, then he would come and take their lampstand away. Huh. There's the mystery. There's the symbolism. What's going on? Well, like I told you before we even got into the reading of the scriptures for the book or for the church of Ephesus, it is very bad. Moi malo. Sometimes I just have to say that. Most of the time people laugh at me and say, that's it. It's all right, I still love you. No, thank you. It's bad. What's going on here? What does this lampstand represent? That's the question. What's the symbolism behind the lampstand? Well, do you remember a place in the Bible where they had a lampstand? Anybody? Tabernacle and then the temple. They had a lampstand. The golden lampstand. Right? And what was the role of the golden lampstand in the tabernacle and then the temple? To give light to the tabernacle and to the temple. It burned 24/7. The priest would come in and tend it day by day. So, when you read the lampstand, Jesus is not talking about a physical lampstand in the church. He's talking about light. Okay? Who's the light of the world? But before us, Jesus is the light of the world, right? We're the light of the world because Jesus through us, absolutely. But Jesus is light. If you go to the book of John, chapter 1, it talks about how Jesus is the light and life. So Jesus is light. Not to mention, when you think about the lampstand, it was fed 24/7 by olive oil. And if you read the scripture, oil often represents who? The Holy Spirit. So, regardless of how you look at it, if you want to look at it from the standpoint of light, or if you want to look at it from the standpoint of the oil that fed the light, you're talking about Jesus or the Holy Spirit. If they didn't repent, then the power and the presence of God would be gone from that church. They'd shut the doors and they would cease to exist. Wow. Do you see why this is such a huge call? For Ephesus, they had some great things going on. Great things. But if they didn't return to their first love, it wasn't going to stand. Here's a quote. He will remove their light and his presence. When their lampstand is removed, they may continue as an organization, but no longer as a true church of Jesus Christ. It will be the church of Ichabod, where the glory has departed. That's what the word Ichabod means, where the glory has departed. So maybe they don't close the doors. Maybe they don't shut off the lights. Maybe they do. But if the doors don't close and they remain open, they're just simply going to be religious. But Jesus ain't going to be there. And that could mean his power, his presence. It means nobody's saved anymore. Maybe it just means he kind of left the building and you're just hanging out until everything dies. Either way, it ain't good. Okay? It's not good. If they didn't repent, this would be their future. If they did repent, they would dwell in the presence of God and be a vibrant, spirit-led congregation that flourished as a beacon of light for Christ in Asia. Take a look at verse 7. Revelation 2:7. I was just in Jeremiah. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one, I'll go back to verse 6. How come I don't have verse 6 written in there? I like verse 6. There it is. That doesn't say it either. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Go to verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, either way, they're going to continue being light, and then they're going to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life is Jesus. So again, this is how you get, they're going to eat from the tree of life. If they repent, that means the presence is going to continue. The power is going to continue. Does that make sense? I'm sorry I kind of messed it up because verse 6 threw me there. Verse 6 threw me. If they don't repent, the light is taken. presence, power, gone. If they do repent and they return to their first love for God and for each other, then they're going to eat from the tree of life, Jesus, his presence, his power, his life in and through them. They would be vibrant. They would be the light of the world. See that? That's the congregation in Ephesus. That's the message to the Ephesians. And notice, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know what that means? That means that the Ephesians had a choice. Do it or don't do it. What did Yoda say? Do or not do. There is no try, or something like that. You know, it gets rough when you're quoting from Star Wars. And when you quote it wrong, then it gets even worse. They had a choice. In essence, Jesus is saying to them, the people he loves, what do you want? What do you want? Do you want life? Do you want my presence? Do you want my power? Or do you want to shut the doors? That's the choice. And I will tell you that he wants them to make the right decision. He loves them. He didn't want to see that negative stuff happen. He wanted to see them succeed and move forward. Here's a great question. What happened? What happened to Ephesus? Well, it doesn't say here in Revelation. Huh. Well, we can look back a little bit in history. And here's a quote for you that gives us some insight. Apparently, at least in the short term, the Ephesians heeded this warning. And the reason we know this is because in the early second century, not too long after John wrote Revelation, and they received this letter, Ignatius, who was one of the church leaders at the time, praised the love and doctrinal purity of the Ephesians. Ignatius said, "You who are of the most holy church of the Ephesians, which is so famous and celebrated throughout the world, you being full of the Holy Spirit, do nothing according to the flesh, but all things according to the Spirit, you are complete in Christ." So obviously, at least in the short term, Ephesus responded. They heard the call of the Lord. They repented. They returned to their first love for God, for one another. And great things happened. The lampstand stood shining. And they were a beacon of light to the point where Ignatius is like, man, you guys are awesome. So, I want to leave you with this. What would Jesus say to us on this topic? Huh. Well, that's an eye-opener, isn't it? Have we left our first love? And look, I know that daily life ain't always easy. But I think it's a good question to wrestle with. One last quote for you from Ray Stedman. He says, "Sadly, we have to say that there are thousands of churches like this in our country today." He wrote that probably 30 years ago. "There are churches where congregations are still meeting year after year, Sunday after Sunday, doing religious things, singing hymns, reciting the Apostles' Creed, perhaps doing some good works in the neighborhood, but having no spiritual impact, seeing no change in people's lives, no releasing of them from their sins, no changes in the morals or outlooks of a whole community. Their light has failed." Huh. And actually, I see he wrote that in November of 1989. So is Jesus number one for us? Or is he just a convenience? Is he second best? Are we too busy? Are we going to do things our way? And how about when it comes to loving one another? Are we serving one another, praying for one another? Or are we offended, uncaring, and gossiping? I believe that the Assemblies of God, including this congregation, has very, very good doctrine. I think that we stand on the truth. Maybe we're not perfect. And if we're imperfect, thank God for his grace. But let's not live in that imperfection. Let's move past it, amen, with his power and his help. But do we love? And so I throw down some questions here for us to consider. Remember how you used to spend time in His Word? Remember how you used to pray? Remember the joy in getting together with other Christians? Remember how excited you were about telling others about Jesus? Or do we perform religious duties, but we're simply dead on the inside? Like Jesus said, the Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs. They look all nice outside, but inside they're filled with dead men's bones. I'm not suggesting necessarily one way or the other, but I think it's something for us to think about. King David said, "Lord, search me, know me. See if there's any wicked way in me that I might walk in the way everlasting." I think that's a great prayer. One thing is for sure, we can all grow in love, can't we? Yes, we can. Let's stand together. I want to close us in prayer. I want you to ponder this, not from the standpoint of condemnation. Please don't go down that road. Please don't go down that road. But every once in a while, it's healthy to say, "Lord, search me on this," right? And I also think, too, that it's important to pray this for God's people in America today. We get so up in arms about the political process. Is it going to be Hillary? Is it going to be Sanders? Is it going to be Trump? Some people are happy. Everybody's angry, it seems like. And the church throws up its arms and says, "Oh, woe is me. What are we ever going to do? We got to get the right man or the right woman, depending on what you think, in the presidency." No, we don't. We need to rise up is what we need to do. Right? That's what we need to do. So I encourage us, yes, pray for the nation. But the better prayer is, "Lord, renew your people. And then send us out and let us be the light that we're called to be." Amen. Father, we thank you that your lampstand is within us. Your light is within us. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to fan those flames, though. And maybe where it's kind of simmering a bit, maybe even dying a bit, I don't know. Forgive us and help us to return to our first love. And walk strongly in that. We pray this not only for ourselves, but for the congregation. We pray it for your people all across this nation, Lord. Help us to hold to truth, like the Ephesians did. But help us to love you with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. And help us to love one another. And Lord, help us to love our neighbors. Help us to love our neighbors. May we not become judgmental. Lord, we can hold on to the truth without becoming judgmental. And angry and bitter. Jesus, you did it. You're the way, the truth, and the life. And you loved people perfectly. Help us to do the same. We're so thankful that you're patient with us. We're so thankful that you love us. Lord, you're so patient with us that your word says that you are long-suffering so that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. And I believe that's true for the church too. Maybe not from the standpoint of hell or something like that, but you're so patient with us that you're continually calling us to yourself. Continually forgiving sin, cleansing us, just like a father and his children. Just like a shepherd and his sheep. Lord, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for this message, because it really does apply to us today. Protect your people from the evil one. Deliver us from lies. Help us to hold firm to your truth. And may we love you and one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Have a wonderful week and enjoy the warm weather.